Today, the subject is some things to know and do before saying, I do. And I would like to read from Proverbs chapter 25 on page 568 in your Bibles. And all of the scripture lessons for this series of sermons will be taken from the book of Proverbs. Verse 24, which is our text, is where I will begin. It is better to live in a corner of the housetop than in a house shared with a contentious woman or man. You notice that I've editorialized the Bible out of a sense of fairness and fear for my life. Like cold water to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. Like a muddied spring or a polluted fountain is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked. It is not good to eat much honey, so be sparing of complimentary words. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. My text, as paraphrased by the Living Bible, is very appealing. It is far better to live in the corner of an attic than in a beautiful home with a cranky, quarrelsome person. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. The belief is almost universal that the family in our time is under tremendous stress and challenge. The companion to belief to that is that children in our society are endangered. More than half of the children in America are born in a family where there is only one parent, and that's been true for more than a decade. And this church has many single parents who are exemplary in their parenting and who are on duty 24 hours a day responding to the multiple roles of single parents. And I am very proud of them. But the reality is that children in single parent families are six times more likely to be poor, 2 to 3 times more likely to have emotional and behavioral problems. They're also more likely to drop out of high school, to become pregnant as teenagers, to abuse drugs, and to engage in criminal activity. Children of disruptive families are a much higher risk for sexual abuse. Make no mistake about it. The family in the American society is under assault. And the place of beginning for a family is marriage. That's how a family generally begins. Now, I am well aware of the fact that there are many people who are living together without benefit of marriage who are having children. But the sermon today poses, I think, an essential question. What should we know before we get married? What should we know about this significant other that we plan to, in fact, marry? Before saying I do, what are the things we ought to know? You know, the polls show that 90% of the American population want to get married, and I'm for that. I had a professor in the seminary, Dr. J.B. Green, who said that a man ought to get married as soon as possible and as often as necessary. And it must have come as a tremendous surprise to Dr. Green that his third wife outlived him. So I'm for marriage. And 90% of the American people won't get married. Our problem is, how do you stay married? I marry a lot of people. I had several weddings yesterday. From a statistical standpoint, half of them will not make it. That's the reality in Georgia. And that's always a startling thing when I realize that one recent year there were more divorces in Fulton County than marriages. And you know, I have lots of marriages, and I've never dragged a groom kicking and screaming into this chancel and said, by God, before God, you're going to get married. They seem eager, enthusiastic, joyous about it. But then something happens. We all know that marriage can be the halls of highest human happiness, to quote Peter Marshall, or it can be something vastly different from that. When marriages break down, we can recite the litany of reasons as to why that takes place. And I have nothing but compassion for those who have experienced that kind of brokenness. Marriages end because of incompatibility, irreconcilable differences, spousal abuse, indifference, neglect, unfaithfulness, a breakdown of communication, the absence of shared values, all of which lead to anger and conflict, and the marriage comes to an end, and the result, broken hopes, hearts, bewildered children, bothersome financial strings, burdens of adjustment that feel like grief because that's what it is, something precious has died. The reality is, marriage and family is under challenge in this society. Before you stand at that center door back there and the trumpets sound and you come walking down that aisle before friends, before family, and before God, and the groom joins me with the best man at this altar, you should move beyond I wonder to being ready to say enthusiastically, I do. And so to handle this subject of some things to know before you say I do, I want to build my thoughts around four words. And the first word is shock. We have this idealized picture of life in which I will call, for the sake of this sermon, Russ, Camelot. In Camelot, there are no garbage cans, no Herbies on the street, no colors in the hair, no whiskers on the face. Camelot is a place of perfection. But that's not the way life turns out. When you get married, you're going to learn some things you didn't know. And some of those things will be serendipitous and will bring you joy, and some of them will irritate and bring you dismay. The footprints of life do not often coincide with the blueprints of the fantasy that is called Camelot. There are adjustments and changes, of course. Now, it's hard to find out all you need to know about the significant other before you get married, because romance sees things through distorted lens. As a matter of fact, there are many counselors and psychiatrists who will tell you that romance, and I'm all for that, I'm not some sort of an aging fuddy-duddy up here. I'm for romance. But there are psychiatrists who will tell you that romance is a mild form of lunacy. If during your courtship days your intended is always negative, always brooding, always nagging you about something, take a hard look at that, because you are about to marry a negative, brooding, nagging human being. Do not make the assumption that all of that's going to go away just because you're married. If your fiancé routinely has 3 martinis at lunch, you're looking full into the face of a person with a serious problem with alcohol. And that's not going to disappear because you get married. There will be shocks after you say, I do. Try to minimize them by being informed before the fact. Check out the significance others' attitudes about money. You know, people fight about money than almost any other thing because money represents power, the power to implement desire. And so there is contention about that. It's not your money or my money. It's now our money because you've gone from being a single to a set. Money takes communication. If your significant other is a compulsive spender, take note of that, because it may mean that you will live your entire life on the near edge of financial disaster. If this person is miserly and stingy and niggardly to the point of compulsion, they may be insecure and have a need for control. Or they may be one of those persons who, like Turkey Lurkey, is expecting the sky to fall any minute. And if you marry a person like that, it's like spending your life in the emergency room. There are going to be shocks. You know, when women get married, they look at the significant other and say, oh, he's not perfect, but I can change him. You know, women have got, isn't that true, Richard? Yeah. Women at heart, God bless them, are missionaries. I will change this fellow. And men, they look at their significant other and say, I want her. And you say, well, do you know her? Oh, it doesn't matter. I want her. Isn't that right? Right. So the second word of the morning is knowledge. It's obvious that you need to get to know this person better. Some of the things you learn will be good. The lesson of the morning says, good news from far away is like cold water to the thirsty. You are going to be surprised positively, joyously so, about this person that you are going to marry. In his book, I Married You, Walter Trobisch suggested six tests as a possible framework for knowledge as you approach saying, I do. A six-way test, and here they are. The sharing test. Can you genuinely share with this person, communicating at the deepest levels of your need? The strength test. Does your love for this person give you new strength and fill you with a sense of joy and creative energy? The respect test. Do you genuinely respect and admire this person? The habit test. Do they have any habits that simply turn you off, that you cannot live with or deal with? Be honest about it. One of the most interesting experiences I ever had along that line was a young man who came to see me one day. And he said, well, I'm going up to Maryland, to the Chesapeake Bay, this weekend to meet my fiancée's parents. We're going to spend the weekend up there. They have a beautiful farm on the Chesapeake Bay. They live there. 200 years, his family. And so I thought, well, have a great weekend. I'll give you excused absence from church. And so Monday morning I get the call, say, I got to see you right now. I said, well, this sounds urgent. He says, big time urgent. So he walked in. I said, well, it's obvious that, you know, you didn't have a good... He said, they eat mayonnaise on everything in that family. Now, you know, when you get married, it's a long-range proposition, 50 or 60 years. What that boy saw was an avalanche of mayonnaise headed toward him. 50 years of it, and he could not handle that. The quarrel test. When you have differences in your view of things, is there a fair give and take? Does it escalate rather quickly into destructive, demeaning comments, and then a wall is built, and the person who has been so offensive makes no move whatever to express sadness and sorrow. The time test. Have you given your relationship adequate time to really get to know one another in a variety of situations. Situations of joy and situations that challenge. And the essential question in all of this is this. Is this the person that I desire to spend the rest of my life with? Will both of us be stronger together in marriage than either of us could be apart? Do we genuinely bring out the best in each other? Do we complement each other? We need to find out as much about all of that before saying I do as you can. Then there is the needs test. There's a verse in the morning lesson that says, it is harmful to eat too much honey, so also it is bad for men to think about all the honors they deserve. What they're talking about is selfishness. If you notice that your significant other is only interested in themselves, that ought to raise a big question mark. Sarah and I were at dinner recently, and our dinner partners were delightful people, and they'd been married nearly 60 years. And so I turned to her and I said, well, that is a great story. Tell me the ingredient that was so essential for that. She said, we were both in love with the same person, him. Ogden Nash said that in a marriage, if one person is unselfish, the marriage will endure. If both are, it will not only endure, but endear. You need to find out as much about that person's sense of their needs before you get married. Charlie Graham, a longtime baseball manager with the Chicago Cubs, he received a telephone call one day from one of his scouts. The scout was excited about a pitcher that he'd just seen. He said to the manager, you need to know that he struck out every man that came to the bat. 27 men in a row fanned out. They went down swinging. Only one batter ever touched the ball, which was a foul tip in the ninth inning. And then the scout said, I've got this young pitcher right here. I've got my arms around him. We're standing at a payphone. Charlie, would you like to talk to him? Charlie Graham said to the scout, sign up the guy who made the foul tip. We need hitters. You see, you've got to discern the needs of this significant other if it's going to work out. The significant other in this whole business of need should be a balancing point in marriage. You ever think about it? I stand up here every Sunday and speak to 5,000 or 6,000 people. People watch on television. Nobody talks back to me. It balances out because I observe during the week you don't do any of the things I tell you to. You could become insufferable if you are not careful. So you need somebody around you who can clarify things. When Sam Rayburn was close friends with Harry Truman, when Truman was suddenly brought into the presidency by the death of Franklin Roosevelt, Sam Rayburn came to see him almost immediately and gave him some good advice. He said to the president, from here on out, you're going to have a lot of people around you, and they'll try to put a wall around you and cut you off from any ideas but their ideas. They'll tell you what a great man you are, Harry, and you and I both know that you ain't. Everybody needs a friend that will be honest, and thank God if your spouse is that person. And then the fourth thing I want to talk about, obviously, is faith. You're not going to make it very far in marriage without faith. Don't you leave God out of your marriage. But God is the foundation upon which your marriage stands. God is the crucial third party to your life together. Some words from the book of Proverbs have the ring of truth. A woman who fears and reverences God shall be greatly praised. We can make our plans, but the final outcome is in God's hands. Reverence for God gives a person deep strength. Their children have a place of refuge and security. Reverence for the Lord is the fountain of life. Its waters keep a man or a woman from death. The one who made us and gave us the gift of life desires to be our companion as we make our journey. Don't leave him out. You know, the Kennedys can't stay out of the news, and I probably ought not to talk about them, but I'm going to. They're just always in the news. Something is going bump somewhere in there. The person in that family that I admired the most was Rose Kennedy. She lived to be 100 years old before she died. What a godly and good woman she was. At age 93, Rose Kennedy was being interviewed by a reporter for a magazine. By this time in her life, four of her nine children had died violently. Another daughter, Rosemary, who had been severely retarded all of her life, would soon pass to the church triumphant. Miss Kennedy had by then outlived her husband long enough to have seen his rather profligate and unscrupulous life told and retold again and again and again in the press. She's an old lady, hit by tragedies again and again. And reporters, being the subtle and sensitive people that they are, ask her all about these things that went bump in the night in her family. And this is what she said. She said, "You know, I go to Mass every day and say my prayers. I've always believed that God never gives us a cross to bear larger than we can carry. And I've always believed that no matter what, God wants us to be happy. He doesn't want us to be sad." And then she said this, unforgettable. "Birds sing after a storm. Why shouldn't we?" Don't venture into marriage if you and your significant other do not have the framework together to relate at the deepest level of your lives spiritually, because that's what it's going to take. Couples need to be growing spiritually together. It is the challenge of a lifetime, because there are no shortcuts to spirituality. Faith that is real does not and cannot embrace a simplistic fatalism that requires us to park our brains and never raise a question. Questions will be raised in your life in the agonies of the things that one cannot fully fathom. And there are no shortcuts to faith that reaches for peace in a chaotic world. A faith that searches for answers in the face of life's questions that baffle. And in marriage, we should be making that journey together. A good point of beginning, I think, is simply to say thank you to God for your blessing and for each other. That should be at the top of your list. Is that a novel idea to you? Ambrose of Milan said, "No duty is more urgent than that of returning thanks." And William Shakespeare said, "O Lord, that lends me life, lend me a heart filled with thankfulness." Faith is the sustaining factor. It keeps you going when you'd really rather quit. It keeps you loving when there is estrangement. It keeps you working at it when the world around you says, get out. One of the most moving moments I've experienced in the history of this church during my years is when Captain Gerald Coffey spoke from the pulpit one night to the congregation. You will remember that he was a prisoner of war for 7 years in Vietnam. He lived in a dark, damp, dismal, restricted place. They broke his arm during that experience, and he had all kinds of health problems, but somehow or another he held on for 7 years. And then on February 3rd, 1973, the 7th anniversary of his capture, Coffey was called to appear before two young Vietnamese officers. They said to him, today it is our duty to return to you your belongings. And he said, what belongings? And he said this, and they handed him his wedding ring. And it was his. And he swallowed hard and reached for the gold band, slipped it onto his finger, which was a little loose because he lost so much weight. He never expected to see it again. It precipitated a crisis in his life when he realized that he was going home. He remembered that his kids were 11 and 12 when he was captured. They were now 18 and 19. He felt suddenly old and weary and anxious about going home, which he'd prayed for all of those years. He said, I wonder if my children, now older, want me to come home. And they have changed so much that they may not even accept me back into the family. And I wonder if B will like my being home. It will be a disruption to the orderliness of her life without me. I wonder if she still loves me, he said. And then they flew him to Clark Air Force Base. And when he got there and they got off the plane and were greeted, he did not know that the entire American nation were watching it in the dead of night on television, live. And they quickly carried them to special telephones where they could call home. And he remembers the knot in his stomach when the phone in Sanford, Florida, where his wife and children lived, began to ring. And she picked up the phone. And he said, it's me. I'm back. He said, you look great on television. Come on home, honey. You can't make it home, friends. You'll never make it through marriage if you can't find the capacity to find your way back home. Marriage is a big risk. It therefore behooves us to learn some things before we say, I'll do. I do. And who among us would attempt such a venture without the companionship of Jesus Christ? Go now in peace. And as you go, remember that by the goodness of God, you were born. And remember that in the mercy of Jesus Christ, you've been redeemed. And remember that He walks with you every day to comfort, to strengthen, to guide. He promised He would. Lo, I am with you always. And remember that while others have called you servants, He has named us friends. And in the strength of that mighty friendship, go forth now to serve in the Master's name. Till we meet again. Amen.